We're going to be in John 14 together, so if you'd like to turn to your Bible to follow along, I think it'll be a blessing for you. We'll try to stay close to the text, as they say. And I just want to make a couple of introductory comments before we get into John 14. The first has to do with the music selection this morning. I just appreciate the providence of God and how He works, and the choruses, the hymns, grace selection. I hope you can see that they're really all focused on one thing, and that is that Jesus is wonderful, and He's a comforter, and He knows us, and He knows our needs, and He can do things for us in His mercy and grace if we open our hearts to Him. Now, John 14 is found in a larger context, and that context, of course, is the upper room discourse, they call it. The upper room discourse is unique to the Gospel of John. It's John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's kind of the last hurrah that Jesus has with His disciples. He is pouring out His heart and trying to teach them important things about Himself, about the Trinity, about what's going to happen next, and also to help them deal with transition. We're in transition, but they were really in transition, because many, many times in this upper room discourse, Jesus says, "I'm leaving, and you're not coming, and you're going to be here by yourself for a while." But then I'll send a comforter. So it's just loaded, just loaded. And we saw in chapter 13, we spent several sermons in there about Jesus beginning this discourse about being a servant. He did the foot washing, and He was giving an example to the disciples that they need to be humble, they need to be broken, and they need to be looking out for one another. And He tops it off by giving the new commandment that we're to love one another as Christ has loved us, with humility, with purpose, and with sacrifice. And then He tells them that they don't understand everything that's happening now, but they will in the future. But He's still Lord. As Gene preached last time, He's the Lord of the in-between times. And they can find peace in that. This morning in John 14, and now we get into our passage, Jesus knows that they're troubled. He doesn't even ask them if they're troubled. He already addresses their troubled hearts. And there's a lot of reasons why they were troubled. I'm just going to list for you a few in this text and in the chapter before and what's behind, because you can see why the disciples are troubled in heart. Number one, He tells them that one of their own is going to betray Him. They don't know who it is, but He says it's going to happen. John 13, 21 to 22. Think about it. 3 years. Say you're in a Bible study with someone, small group, for 3 years. And then you get to know each other. You love each other. You work together. You have meals. You do ministry together. And then at the end of 3 years, one of the person in the study says, "This whole thing's a joke. I'm done. I'm out. You people are living a fairy tale. I'm doing something else." You know, how do you think that's going to make you feel? That's what they were going through. Then He tells them, all in this passage and in several times in the upper room, He's going to leave them, but they can't come with Him. Now, Jesus was with them for 3 years. He was their protector, their provider, their shepherd, their defender. He did the tough stuff. He stood up to the Pharisees, but now He says, "I'm leaving." Like, help, we're not ready. Third thing, He tells them that the big guy in the group, that's Peter, he's the tough one. He's the guy who works out and he can take on people. He's going to deny Jesus 3 times. I go, oh. Then He tells them later that they're all going to scatter and run away. And then He tells them, and they find out, that their hopes, their dreams for a political kingdom, that they would rule on his left and rule on his right and be great and have power and rule the Romans and rule the world from the city of Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. So like, oh, 3 years we gave to this guy and he's not delivering. So you can see that there's a lot of disappointment here. And that's why their hearts are troubled. They're anxious. They're fearful. Their hope is vanishing. And they're not sure what's happening. Their hearts are a mess. But Jesus knows it. And this passage has been a great passage for people down through the ages, Christians, for the simple reason, as we will see, that it brings specific comfort to a troubled heart. We're no different, right? There isn't anybody in this room whose heart hasn't been a mess from time to time, whose heart is sick, whose heart needs medicine, who's hopeless, who's despondent, who needs restoration, who needs an uplift, who needs an injection of spiritual energy and a clearer focus, who needs peace and comfort. Because having a troubled heart is no respecter of persons. It happens to the rich, the poor, male, female, west, east, north, south. Everybody goes through seasons of trouble, and we have troubled hearts. Now, you might be in a good place today, and if that's it, hey, I'll hang with you. But you might know somebody this week who's hurting, and I hope that this passage will be a place where you can take them and say, hey, I heard a few things. I looked at a few things. Let me show you what Jesus says. Or maybe you're hurting right now, so I hope that what Jesus tells us will minister to your soul. So what does Jesus tell us? Where's the help? Where's the comfort? What does he say? Well, the first thing he says is in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, we don't speak that way. It sounds backwards. Maybe a more common English way would be stop your hearts from being troubled. And what Jesus is really telling the disciples is that they have the capacity to exercise self-control. In other words, get a hold of yourself. Get a hold of your emotions. Get a hold of your heart. Get a hold of your mind. Because you got to stop the freight train. It's very easy when we are hurting and confused and despondent. We just kind of are ready to walk off the cliff. You've heard that expression? It's like a freight train, and we get ourselves really worked up. And I've been there. But one of the unique things that we can do with the Word of God and the Scriptures is to actually speak to our emotions, speak to our soul. Psalm 42, for example, verse 5. I love this. Why are you cast down, O soul? So the psalmist is talking to himself. He's not nuts. He's talking to himself because he's trying to help himself. Why are you cast down, O soul? And why are you in turmoil, O soul? Trust in God. He's trying to counsel himself out of the mess that he's in. Some of you have read this book by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I like the last name. It's kind of cool. He was a pastor that followed Spurgeon, a little after Spurgeon from England, but he was also a medical doctor. So the guy had medical training, theological training, and he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And it's all about, I've read it, my wife has read it, we've tried to apply it to ourselves. I encourage you, it's a big, thick read, strong coffee early in the morning. That's how it works. But he talks a lot in this book about speaking to ourselves and getting ourselves out of these emotional roller coasters. Because it's so easy to just let our emotions run and take over. And that's what Jesus is saying. Stop letting your emotions run wild. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, this word troubled is an interesting word if you want to do a word study. It's terazo in the Greek, big deal. I don't know why I even, who cares what the Greeks. All right, Gene cares. But it has nuances of meaning, and doing a word study helps us get a better picture of what the word means. And the first picture, word picture that comes up, if you look at this, see the beauty of Greek, and I shouldn't have said what I said, that was. The Greek language does have much more specificity than English. And so it's much more targeted, and so just reading in English, you miss some of those finer things. But the first idea of the word is to stir up, to be agitated, like water, like ocean, like lake on a stormy day. And you've all been around water when there's a storm. And I was up on a study leave not too long ago. I had the privilege to get away and went to up by Lake Winnipesaukee. Was in a nice cottage, place right by the water. And I had beautiful weather, but 2 days it was rainy and stormy. And I was sitting there looking at that lake, and I said, wow, that lake looks like an ocean. I mean, there were some big, big, big waves. We've heard this song, if you date yourself, A Bridge Over Troubled Waters, remember, by Simon and Garfunkel? Troubled waters is stirred up water. So it's the idea of being stirred up. The other idea, it's the idea of a crowd being stirred up, worked up, kind of like in a frenzy. And we've seen this on TV recently. There are people not happy in Paris. There are people aren't happy in Hong Kong. There are people not happy in Haiti. We see it in the Middle East, and you just see people shouting, shooting guns, and going berserk. And it's the idea of emotions are just like bubbling up. And the last idea of this word is it's emotional confusion. And our country has gone through times of emotional confusion. The Great Depression of 1939. I remember talking to my dad about it. And he just said, I can't, he used to call me Rico. I love it. Rico. He'd say, hey, Rico, it was bad. He said, there were guys who were millionaires one day. The next day, days later, they had a box of apples and were trying to sell apples for a nickel apiece. And he said they just looked confused, bewildered. Everything they had was gone. Another example is when I was a young kid, when JFK was shot. I never saw so many people cry. My parents weep. My teachers wept. Policemen were weeping. And as a little kid, you said, wow, all these people are so sad because the president was shot. It just like, and of course, when 9/11 happened, that's most recent. When you talk to people on 9/11, where were you on 9/11? Our country was confused. There was shell-shocked. So you get all this picture of stirring up, of emotions, of confusion. That's the idea of the word. So when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, he knows that this is what's going on in the disciples' hearts. It's really a rich insight. How does Jesus know? How does Jesus know? Because he's God. And he knows what we're going through. And that's the first comfort that comes. The first was you can actually stop your emotions when they get out of control by speaking the truth to your mind and to your heart. And what's the first thing you want to speak is that God, Jesus, knows what you're going through. Listen to Psalm 139. Just read a few verses. If you haven't read that psalm, get in it. It's a comfort. Oh, Lord, he says, you search me. You know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with every way. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it. You hem me in, you're behind, before, around. You lay your hand on me, such knowledge, it's too wonderful. I can't attain it. In other words, wow, God, you're everywhere. You know everything about me. That's great when you're hurting, because you know that Jesus knows. And that's why he didn't even have to ask him, are your hearts troubled? He addressed it because he already read below the surface. And that's a wonderful comfort to know that Jesus knows. The third thing that we can do is, Jesus says, is to trust. What does he say? Believe in God and believe in me. Now, that's kind of interesting. He says that. And what he's really saying is, I have translated this, you believe in God, disciples, but now the imperative, I want you to believe in me. And what he's doing there, several things, is Jesus is giving an opportunity one more time to tell the disciples that he is God. All through the Gospel of John, that has been going on. Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen the works, it shows who I am. I only do what the Father tells me, but the Father and I are one. I am God. I am God the Son. He wants to make sure that they know that he is God, even though they're still not quite clear, as our passage tells us. So he exhorts them to have faith. Now, what is faith? What can we do to find the comfort that Jesus offers? Faith is called trust. It's called rest. It's called reliance. It's called abiding. It's called a lot of things in the Bible. It's the idea that you have the confidence in the object that you trust in. So you're not going to trust anything if you don't believe in what you trust in. And Jesus is saying, trust in God, trust in me. I am trustworthy. I am God. Trust me. Rest in me. Come to me. Give me your troubles. Give me your burdens. Give me your heart. Let go. Let me carry it. I know you. I know the future. And when you are convinced of that, you can begin to release the things that are in your heart. But I want to have us just look a little bit more about why Jesus says, trust in me. Because this is important for the larger picture of what's going on in the upper room. They were good Jews, these disciples, and they trusted in God. They walked by faith, not by sight. They didn't see God. And the same thing is going to happen to them with Jesus. He's saying, trust in me. I'm God, but guess what? I'm going. So you're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. But also, there's a shift happening in the upper room, a huge shift, and it's why this is a transition time, because during this supper, the Passover meal, that's what they were doing. They were in an upper room having a dinner, celebrating the Passover, but Jesus makes a shift, and he takes the Passover and he shifts it to the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And holds up the bread. You see, they were moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, what does that mean? In the old covenant, Jews related to God and knew God in two ways. Through obedience to and good works to the law, and through a complicated sacrificial system. It was very complicated. Good works, keep the law, sacrificial system. The new way that we're going to relate to God is through a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Why Jesus? Because he keeps the law for us. He said, I did everything that the Father asked me. I pleased him in all way. He obeyed the law perfectly and with the right motivation, and he will die on the cross and take the punishment as the one and final sacrifice. Two things, covenant keeper, sin bearer, that whole package is called the righteousness of God, and he gives it to us. And that's how we relate to God now, through the person and works of Jesus Christ. It's a different way now. It's different. And the thing that he'll go on to say in John, the end of John 14, and which I won't get to, and John 16, is I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit will be the evidence that you are now in the new covenant. That God himself lives inside of every believer. It's remarkable. But this idea of righteousness is so important because it's such a confusing word. You know, we talk about his covenant keeping, his obedience, and his death. And that's all the righteousness of God, and it's given to us by grace through faith. But what are we talking about? I mean, we just don't use these words on a regular basis. But I want us to turn, if you will, to Romans 3, 21 to 26, because Paul is looking back and trying to explain this. And he uses righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. But if you can catch it, you'll see what Jesus is really saying to his disciples here in the upper room. In verse 21 of Romans 3, he's going to start. And every time you see the word righteousness, if you just say right standing with God, in other words, isn't that the question that's on the table? The old covenant people wanted to get right with God and know God through obedience to the law, the sacrificial system. Jesus is saying, you want to get right with God and know God, you do it through me. So that's the issue here. We want to know God and be right with him. So now, if you keep that in mind, when you read what Paul's saying, it's a little easier to understand. He says, but now. Now meaning what? We're in the new covenant. We're not old. We're new. We're in the new transition. It's over. The Holy Spirit's come. Pentecost has come. Now, the right standing or the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested or shown apart from the law. In other words, we don't do law keeping to get right with God anymore. Although, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And that's exactly what they do. The law, Moses and Elijah and the prophets always kept pointing to Jesus. That's why when he was transfigured on the mountain and the disciples saw him, who were next to him? Moses and Elijah. Because the law and the prophets always point to the one who's coming, and that's Jesus. So that's what Paul's saying. And then he goes on, he says, there's no distinction. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning, hey, we know we're sinners, we fall short of the glory of God, we can't do it by ourselves, we can't earn it, we can't sacrifice, we can't buy it, we can't schmooze it. There's no way to get there. We have to get there another way. And what's the other way? He says, we are justified, and that word justified means to be declared righteous. It's the same root word as righteous. We're justified by his grace as a gift. Wow. What's the gift? The gift is Jesus. What's in the gift when we open it up? Righteousness. What's the righteousness? He kept the law for you. He died on the cross for your sins. You say, it's too good to be true. It is true and it's too good, but we still got it. It's just like, I'll use this illustration. Have patience with me, Al. I'm using Al as an illustration. I didn't ask him. So I've already broken a rule. He'll beat me up later after the worship service. Al is a generous guy. I'm telling you, he is. Al loves to honor God by giving money away. He just does. He loves to give God money, and he likes to make money. And he's good at it, okay? So he makes a lot of money, and he gives a lot of money away. I've seen this in Al the years I've known him. I've been the recipient of it. And it would be like Al just got a deal, okay? If you know Al, there's always a deal. And that's okay, because that's how he is. That's how God put him together. There are people who know how to make money. Do you understand? There's nothing wrong with that. It's what we do with it. And it's if Big Al, I call him Big Al. That's what Gene and I call him. Why we do that, I don't know. But Gene started it. I've kept it going. Okay, Al gets a big deal, okay? He does some deal with the Chinese or whatever he does. Comes back and he's made a cool $5 million, okay? These are kind of numbers we're talking about. And he says, you know what? I want to bless everybody in West Church. So what I'm going to do, Pastor, can you give me about 10 minutes to come up? and I'm going to give everybody in the church $100,000. You didn't earn it. Yeah. You didn't ask for it. You don't deserve it. And he says, what's your dream? Oh, my dream is to pay off my mortgage. Here's $100K. What's your dream? Oh, if I could just get my kids through college. Here's $100K. What's your dream? I've got all these medical bills. I don't know how I'm going to pay them. Here's $100K. What's your dream? Oh, I want to go to Israel and Scotland and Ireland and see my heritage. Here's $100K. Do you understand? That's what it's like when it says it's a gift. It's like it comes to us sovereignly by God's goodness and kindness, and you go, wow, he died for me, he lived the law for me, and he's given it to me by grace, and I don't deserve it, and yet I got it anyway. And that's the joy of God when you really understand it. Just like you would be excited if you got 100K from Al next week. So let's finish this passage now, okay? So we stopped with, we're justified, and that means to be declared righteous. We're declared by the throne of God righteous, like we never sinned, pure, holy. God sees Christ in us. He doesn't see our sin. We're made right with him. How did it come? Through the redemption that is in Christ. What's the redemption? That's when Jesus bought us back through the purchase of his own obedience and life, and bought us out of what? Out of condemnation, out of slavery, out of sin. He paid the justice of God on our behalf. That's what redemption means. Whom God put forth as a propitiation. Now, what is that word? We don't use that word very much in our English language. Propitiation means to put aside or turn aside the wrath of God. Because Jesus paid what we owed to God and obeyed God for us, the wrath of God is turned aside. So there's no judgment. That's why the Bible says you're therefore under no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So when I die, I see Christ. Because I'm free. There's no condemnation. He goes on. He says, because it was to show God's righteousness. The way God made everything right in the person and work of his Son. To show his forbearance, that he passed over former sins, to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that's God, might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith. God's justice is upheld, sins paid for, the law's kept, Jesus did it, and he's the one who justifies us or makes us right. So all of God, all of grace, all of him, we just get it. I love it. I preach this 100 hours in a row if I could. It's the only thing that I can, it's just like, I love it. It's just good stuff. So, as good Jews, they believed in God, but Jesus is saying, believe in me, because it's this transition that's coming. And it's a whole new world in terms of how God relates to people. So what else are they supposed to believe? All right, we're back to the troubled heart, right? Speak to your heart. Tell your heart to stop racing. Stop going off the cliff. Get it under control. First thing, you know that God knows everything. You need to trust in God. Trust in Jesus. And what are they to trust in? What are they to remember? All the things that Jesus taught them for the 3 years. And it basically comes down to 3 areas. He knows. We saw that. Why does he know? Because he's God. He cares. How do we know he cares? Because he's the good shepherd. John 10. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I take care of them. I'm not a hired guy. So when the enemy comes, I don't run. And I got them snatched in my hand, and no one's ever going to let them go. And if you think of Psalm 23, that's the picture of what Jesus does. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He feeds me. He restores me. My soul, he leads me beside quiet waters. He, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, he's with me. If an enemy comes, what does he do? He makes a banquet for me in the presence of my enemy, and the cup of joy falls over my head, and I'll be with him all the days of my life into eternity. That's the shepherd, see? He's the shepherd who knows, who cares, and will provide for us. So he remember. like the Sermon on the Mount. What did he tell them? The very hairs on your head are numbered. The Father knows your needs before you even ask. So when they start to think on those things and trust in those things, the agitation of the water starts to get calm. And that's the same thing we have to do when we are agitated. And it's the same thing you need to do if you're telling somebody who's agitated. Get a control of your emotions. Trust in Jesus. Remember who Jesus is. He knows it all. And he's your great shepherd. And he cares and provides for you. So he knows they're afraid. He knows because he's going to leave them. So you have to think about this morning, if you are agitated, what is it? You know, what are the circumstances that you're going through today that are difficult, painful, confusing, that cause your hearts to be troubled? Now, a good friend of mine called these, and this is not original with me, but I love it. I've used it in talking to people. I've mentioned it before from the pulpit. This is a friend of mine, Rob. He's a good Bible teacher. He calls all these things that happen in our heart the imaginary horribles. And what that means is, imaginary means talking about the future. Often, and this is what was going on with the disciples, they were anxious, troubled, worried, fearful because of the future. They didn't know what was going to happen next. So because you don't know, you start to imagine, oh, it might be this, it could be this, it might be this. None of it's actually happened yet, but you get yourself so worked up in the imaginary horribles that you're in a state, you're in a mess. And that's exactly where Satan loves to keep us, in a place of unrest, imagining the worst when we don't even know if it's really going to happen. So whatever it is, Jesus can take it and he can calm it. That's the point. Because it's the same Jesus who spoke to the disciples, who's alive and well now and can guard our hearts if we trust him, and he will meet our needs. The second area, now he goes a little deeper. He's talking about present needs, but there's also some specific future needs in this passage that Jesus addresses, and I suspect it's something that we've all struggled with, and that is, okay, Jesus, you're going to heaven, you're leaving us here on the earth, what happens if I die before you come back? Well, what happens next? How do I get to where you are? And I don't know if you have struggled with this. I certainly have, but this passage has helped me about when I die. What's going to happen when I die? And if we're honest with ourselves, it's not an easy thing to think about, and it can be a little scary. But Jesus gives us some great news here. First thing he says, by way of comfort, is that I got a place in heaven for you. Okay? He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, we used to sing around here, a mansion. Sorry to say, the Greek word is not mansion. It's rooms. It's really the idea, not so much, you know, literal a 10 by 12 room or 20 by 40 room. It's the idea that there's room. There's plenty of room in heaven for all who believe. That's the point. And he says, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And Jesus is putting his integrity and character on the line. So the disciples have to ask themselves, and we have to ask ourselves, has Jesus ever deceived you? Has Jesus ever lied to you? Has Jesus ever betrayed you? Has Jesus ever given you a bad deal? And the answer is no. So therefore, his integrity is trustworthy and true, and that's why we can trust him. And so what does he say? I go and prepare a place for you. Now, it doesn't mean like he's a housekeeping, you know, where you go into a hotel and they get the room ready and put the little chocolates on the pillow and whatever else they do. I don't go into too many hotels, but I just steal the soap when I'm there. and the shampoo. It's bad, isn't it? Come clean, brother, come clean. So what is he doing? When he says he goes and prepare a place for you, he's talking about purification of heaven. And you don't see that from the text, but I want you to turn again with me. Be patient. I'm going to be long today, so just relax. you can leave if you have to. Hebrews 9, 23 to 24. This passage is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Because it's his role as Savior, priest, and he does that for his own. You see, and he's taking the writer of the Hebrews, if you haven't read the book, I encourage you to do so. It helps us understand the Old Testament so much because it's a constant contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the way of Moses, the sacrificial system back then, Jesus, and you really kind of get the transition from the Old to the New. It says it was necessary, okay, a divine necessity for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. What is he talking about? When Moses made the tabernacle and the temple and the tent of meeting and then the temple was built, all of that was a picture of what heaven was. It's an earthly picture of a heavenly truth. And how were these places purified? Was through sacrifice. Why? Because we're sinful by nature. And sinful people will pollute holy things. So blood sacrifice had to be done in order to purify the sacrificial system and the worship. But he's saying, but the heavenly things, because that's where Jesus is, the heavenly things themselves needed to be purified with a better sacrifice. And what's that? That's Jesus' death on the cross. Then verse 24, for Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, not what was on earth, because that was the copy, but the real deal, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. So he purified us by his blood. He purifies heaven by his blood. And then it says he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He's like our advocate, our intercessor, our defender, our person, and he takes us in. And so that's why we have all this confidence when we die, because Jesus did it all. Not on earth, not just on earth, but in heaven itself. So he personally secures heaven for us by purifying it, and he offers to the Father his obedience, his active obedience, keeping the law, passive obedience, taking the punishment. And it was a divine necessity for all this so that we could be pure and heaven would be fit for us. So every barrier is broken down, and that's why we have hope. That's why we have hope. And that's why he says, because I prepared it, I'm coming back to get you. Because it's already done. So what happens when we die? The next thing, if you're a Christian, you're a believer, you see Jesus. That's what the word tells us. Paul wrestling with this in Philippians 1:21, he's not sure about his ministry. He says, I'd rather die, actually, because I'm tired. He's beaten up. It's been a long, tough mission. And be with Christ. Because he knows when he dies, the next thing is he's going to be with Christ. But I'm going to stay here for the sake of you. So he gives that up. When Stephen was stoned, and I don't have time to take us there because it's just too long. If you read Acts chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen, right before he dies, he looks up to heaven and he says, I see Jesus standing there. Jesus gets up off the throne and looks at him and he looks at Stephen. Right before Stephen dies, he says, Jesus, take my spirit. And there he goes. He's done. He dies. That's what happens. It's just, that's what happens when we die. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be troubled. That's what he's trying to tell the disciples And that's why this passage has been such a comfort. Because that's a big one. We all get a little agitated about what happens when we die. Well, you don't have to be agitated because of this passage. And then he assures them that he knows the way. And of course, Thomas, I don't think so yet. He's not convinced. And then Jesus gives that final word of verification. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because he can make that absolute, unique statement about he's the only way to God based on his obedient life and his sacrificial death. If you compare Jesus to Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, any other religious leader, nobody, I sound like a car dealer. There's a guy who says that. Nobody beats my price. Nobody can measure it to Jesus. He's God the Son, and he died for our sins and obeyed God fully. And when you compare Jesus, none of them say that. And that's why he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He's talking metaphorically, not literally. And it's the idea that I'm the pathway to God. I'll get you there. I'm the truth, meaning everything else is false except me. It's the idea of shadow and reality. Remember, the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality in Christ. Moses was a type of Jesus. He led the nation of Israel out of deliverance, but Jesus delivers us into heaven. So Moses is the shadow. Jesus is the real deal. That's how we have to look at the Old Testament. And he's saying, I'm the real deal. Everything else is a shadow and point to me. And that's why I'm the truth. And then I'm the life, meaning there's no life outside of Christ. He gives life. That's what he says. Believe in me and I'll give you life. And this is eternal life, that you know me and the only true God. He raises us from the dead, spiritually speaking. He regenerates us. And then he makes this final statement, which is the stumbling block of so many. No one comes to the Father but through me. And people do not want to hear that because we want many ways to God. But Jesus is the only one who obeyed for us and died for us. He's God, and he's the only way. He's the only one who can say that and back it up with his works and his life and his obedience and his death. So we need nothing else but Jesus. And when we start thinking about all these things and our agitated heart, the waters start to get calm and they start to slow down and we can have peace. So here's the question for application. If God is satisfied with Jesus, and he is, and you're in Jesus, do you believe that God is satisfied with you? Because sometimes we just don't believe that, and we don't have peace, and we work a little harder, pray a little longer, read the Bible a little further, go to an extra committee meeting, do something, because we've got to add that little bit, because I just am not sure. We should be sure. The troubled heart can find peace in Jesus Christ. Are you trusting him with your troubled heart? Do you know how to stop your emotions from getting out of control? You can do that. You can talk to yourself. Speak truth into your mind, truth into your heart. Say to your troubled soul, be still. Say to your troubled soul, look at Jesus. Look what he's done. Look that he knows. He can do anything for you. He will meet your needs. He's given us the words of life. That's what he says in this passage. And the works as an evidence that he's God. And he promises to answer our prayers if we ask him, so that God the Father might be glorified. It's a lot in here. We got it all. And so we should be at peace. Yes, there's moments when the seas churn up, but we can always work through it with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus, that he is our everything. And I pray that you would help anyone here today who's got a troubled heart, whatever it is, that they would find comfort in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're going to use this in our life today. We might come alongside someone who's hurting and their emotions are all churned up inside, and we can offer Jesus to them as the way, the truth, and the life. So use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.